to the church, to us, for whenever there is difficult times, calling us to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord above it all. And so I'm just going to get right into it today. There's a lot that we're trying to cover here, and I want to say right at the start, I'm not going to try to cover every detail. I've been using an analogy through this sermon series of music that we don't have to understand all the details of musical theory in order to sense the meaning of a song. And so again today, my purpose is not going to be to point out all of the details and explain all of the notes and the intervals and how they work together, but simply to look at how the song impacts us, what it means for us. And there's a lot that we could cover that we won't today, but I hope that you'll do your own reading and you'll cover your own material for part of this. So let me get right into it, and I want to emphasize Revelation is a letter given to John from Jesus. It's a message for the churches. We covered last week, there's seven messages in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the churches. Last week we talked about the good parts of each of those churches. This week we're going to focus more on the bad and what Jesus is saying to the churches for us to hear. Let's look at this quote first, though. I think this is a really helpful quote, really to shape our understanding of all of Revelation, but particularly of chapter 2 and 3, which is dealing with the seven churches that Jesus names. And this is a quote from Grasping God's Word by J. Scott Duvall and J. Daniel Hayes. Revelation is filled with comfort for those who are being persecuted and warnings for those who are trying to avoid it. There are some in these churches that do not want to suffer. And Jesus is saying, there is suffering when you follow me. And if you try to avoid it, that's another problem. So we're going to get into some of that today. And what I want to address is quickly an understanding of what Jesus is dealing with in these seven churches. These are seven real churches in Asia Minor. And what Jesus is first and foremost addressing is how they are tempted away from him. Let's look at a list here. These are the temptations of the seven churches. I'm going to summarize them, and then we're going to deal with them very quickly each. I could easily get sidetracked and distracted into a lot of details that would keep us here till 3 o'clock. If you guys want that, I can do that, but I'm not hearing a seconder, so we'll proceed. The temptations of the seven churches. The first is Ephesus. And what Jesus identifies that their struggle in this difficult time, remember last week we talked about how they are all in a time of more or less some sort of persecution and difficulty. In this difficult time, Ephesus' response, their temptation has been to do hard work, which is good, but without love, which is bad. So they're still diligently working for the Lord, but they're doing it without love. Then there's Smyrna. And actually, when Jesus speaks to them and he sends a message to the church in Smyrna, he doesn't say anything negative. He has no criticisms for them. However, what he does is he raises the flag of what they need to be careful of, what they will be tempted by. And they will be tempted because they are in suffering to fear. And so what Jesus says to them is, in this moment of trial and temptation, don't give in to fear. The next is Pergamum, and Pergamum likewise has stood boldly in many ways and yet is also compromising in others. We'll get into that in more detail. Thyatira is tempted by immorality, or as I'll say a little bit later on, we could describe it as false comfort, and I'll explain why. Sardis is a church that is dealing with apathy. Philadelphia, this is not in the United States, just to be clear. This is not the Phillies. Philadelphia is dealing with weakness. And again, here Jesus has no words of rebuke for them, but they are being tempted in their weakness to simply let go and to give up. Laodicea is very affluent. And in their affluence is tempted towards indifference, or I think really the core issue that Jesus is speaking to is their self-reliance. They're relying on themselves and not on him. So to each of these seven churches in their difficulty, in their temptation, some of which are well down the path of giving into that temptation, Jesus is saying to them a warning, a rebuke, a correction, so that they will be prepared to declare wholeheartedly that Jesus is Lord. And we began last week with this incredible image of how Jesus presents himself in a magnificent way to help us understand he is the greatest one high above it all. And in their suffering and struggle, each one of these churches is given an image of Jesus. They are reminded one part of the story of that vision Jesus just gave. And he wants to make it clear to them one aspect of who he is that will help them through this temptation. So we're going to begin to walk through each of these just quickly. Some of you will be finding this just too brief, but that's okay. Let's go to the first one, which is Ephesus. And I said that Ephesus' issue is that they are committed to hard work, but they're doing it without love. Now, I want to say the words of Jesus clearly so that you hear these words. And for each of these churches, I want you to recognize that each one of these temptations is one that we will face here. And that you as an individual may be tempted to these things as well. Is that the microphone? Where were we? Ephesus. Each one of these things is a temptation that our church here in Stratford or Cornerstone as a whole will face at one time or another. Each one of these temptations is one that we as individuals may face. So be listening, as is repeated throughout the text, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and understand. Listen to what Jesus is saying through his Spirit to us today, to you today. To Ephesus, he is speaking to people who are hardworking and yet unloving. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. These are good things. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Remember, Jesus here is using some images from the previous chapter where there are seven lampstands. Each lampstand is a representative of the seven churches. So this is an image where he is saying, you see those seven lampstands? I'll take your lampstand out of it. And you won't be part of this anymore. You won't be part of the story. Well, that's obviously not good. What is the issue that Jesus is saying? They're doing all of the right things. They're rejecting evil people. They're committed to hard work. They're patiently enduring suffering. Those all sound like good things, but what's the problem? It's their heart. It's not enough. See, Jesus does it. We don't earn favor from Jesus by our actions. We don't win salvation by doing the right thing. Not by works, lest anyone should boast, if you remember from Ephesians chapter 2. You can't earn his favor by doing good things. Churches persist in this. Sometimes, especially churches that have been around a very long time, get very excited about discipleship and Bible study and meeting together to understand God's word, and that's a good thing, isn't it? But when it never results in an action of love towards other people and it doesn't increase their spiritual temperature of love for the Lord, then something's wrong. It's all inflow and no outflow. And churches fall into this trap all the time. I can picture some that I've attended, some that I've been a part of, where there was a deep desire to be in good teaching. And that's what Ephesus was like. They were really against false teachers and evil people. But what they didn't have was they weren't growing in love. And they weren't loving each other. May we not be a church where we're deeply committed to learning stuff in Bible studies but never living it out. May we be people that reflect the heart of Jesus, which is love. His character is love. And so if we are to be followers of Jesus, we have to grow in love always, both for him, for the Father, and for each other. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and understand. Next. Smyrna. Again, nothing negative is said here about Smyrna, but they're dealing with suffering and they're dealing with fear. And Jesus says, I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you're rich. He means spiritually rich in contrast to their sort of physical circumstance. I know about your suffering, your poverty. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. For any church, when they are being opposed, blasted in the news, or talked about negatively in the neighborhood, it's a difficult time. And we can recoil in fear. We can become dispirited. And we can allow that suffering, that fear, to overwhelm us to the point of inaction and timidity. And Jesus says, when you find yourself in that moment of temptation, don't give in. Don't be afraid. And he gives them a picture of himself as one who is great and mighty, who has overcome. And he says they don't need to worry about even death because he's the one who holds the keys to it. He is greater. He's the first of the resurrection. So Jesus is reminding them not to give in to the temptation of fear because of their suffering. Next. Pergamum. Pergamum is dealing with compromise. But I have a few complaints against you, Jesus says. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. So you understand, there are teachers here in Pergamum. They're leading God's people astray. He's referencing an Old Testament prophet here. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with a sword of my mouth. Remember the sword of my mouth? That's part of the image from chapter 1. Which we sometimes remember perhaps the verses that talk about the word of God being like a double-edged sword, dividing truth. And here Jesus is saying, I'm going to come and my tongue, I'm going to speak words that divide truth and falsehood, and you are mixed up with it. You're willing to say, you're willing to stand up and name Jesus as your Savior and Lord when it really counts, when there's death on the line. However, when it comes to your neighbors or your family members, the people close to your home, you compromise. There's people among you who are saying terrible things and leading God's people astray. You have friends and you have neighbors that are leading you astray. And if push came to shove, you would speak up, you would stand up and say, I follow Jesus. But in those moments of everyday living, you're not doing it. And you're giving in to those subtle whispers that are leading people down the wrong path. For every church, there's a temptation to be willing to make that final stand that, yes, Jesus is Lord, and here is where I stand. I can do no other. And yet there's also the temptation for us in those everyday moments to simply just let it slide because we don't want to kick up a fuss. And Jesus says, you can't compromise. It's got to be all the way. You can't just stand up in the moment when it really counts, but let the everyday moments where it really counts too not be part of your life and your faithfulness to me. Next. Thyatira. And their issue is immorality or false comfort. I've put up quite a lot of verses here because I want you to see the fullness of the image that's played out. I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. Jezebel was in the Old Testament. There's a reference there. You can look it up later. But you can see clearly what's going on. He is using the name of this Old Testament person that they're familiar with, who was a terrible person. He's referencing whatever is going on by that name so that they understand the significance of what's going on. And this person, this woman, is leading God's people away. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering. You see, that's the image of, an adulteress. Okay, so Jezebel's an adulteress in sort of the physical sense of sexual sin, but also in the more spiritual sense is that she's leading God's people away from God to be joined with, well, false idols. So it's the image of adultery, which is very common in the prophets of the Old Testament for how God pictures unfaithfulness to him by his people. So listen, I will throw her on a bed of suffering. And those who commit adultery with her in that bed will suffer greatly as well, unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. And then it goes further with this image of an adulteress in a bed and sort of sexual immorality. And it goes to saying that her children, the products of that sort of adulterousness. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. What's going on here? Certainly, Jesus is calling out those who are just kind of sexually permissive without any kind of morals. He's calling out those who idols. Now, I don't think any of us here have ever been to a situation where we have eaten food sacrificed to idols. So you think, well, check, I'm clear on that one. However, that's not the case. And I want to help you just, I want to take a moment just to see clearly what these things are in our day. What Jesus is saying is, in the midst of your suffering and difficulty, you will be tempted to find comfort in other places than me. You will be tempted to satisfy yourself, to cope with the things you are facing in ways that will destroy you. They feel good. It could be sexual sin. It could be drinking. It could be some sort of addiction. It could be alcohol. It could be anything that we overdo or we use improperly in an attempt to change ourselves, our circumstances, our feelings. It could be anything that we give greater value to, which is worshiping idols. Anytime we give something greater value than we give to Jesus. So you might say, well, all I really need to do to get by this difficult time is to hop on my skidoo and go for a whole day. And I'm not picking on people who have skidoos. What I'm simply describing is somebody who looks to a thing to satisfy an eternal deep longing of our hearts. You could do it with music. You could do it with illicit substances or relationships. You could do it with finding power and privilege. Whatever it might be, there's all kinds of ways we do this in our day and age where we value things more than Jesus. And we shape our lives by those things instead of him. And so I don't want anyone here to say, well, I haven't been sexually immoral. I haven't eaten food sacrificed to any idols. I'm in the clear on this one. Not so. Anytime we have looked to things greater. Now, it's not to say that we won't have some of these comforts, that Jesus won't provide care for us through some of these physical means. That's not the point. But it's that we look to those things more than we look to him. I often say one of my greatest things when I'm struggling, when I'm feeling like my own difficulties, I will try to comfort myself by eating too much food or by numbing my suffering through watching television or whatever the case might be, playing music. And those are moments when I'm honest with myself where I am looking to other things more than I'm looking to Jesus. He may bring me comfort and joy through food. He may bring me pleasure through music. However, I need to look to him first. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and understand. Next. Sardis, apathy. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. This is a congregation that has a reputation for being alive. But Jesus looks and he knows, as we heard to the previous church, he sees that underneath all that living, vibrant exterior, underneath they are spiritually dead. He knows the thoughts and hearts of all of them. Can you think of a church you've ever known, perhaps been in one, where there is a vibrant, expressive form of worship that seems so alive, so powerful, and yet, it's empty and hollow? I'm not thinking of any particular church. I'm not naming any names or anything like that. But I think we've all, perhaps, if you've been around church, had the experience of a congregation that is alive in their worship services, but dead during the rest of the week. That has no heart for the poor, but loves to sing a great worship tune. I think we could think of the verses of Amos, the prophet in chapter 5, where he says, God says to the people, I don't want anything to do with your festivals and your music. Because it's all show. What I want to see is righteous living, caring for one another who are poor and who are broken, living a life of justice that is in line with the heart of God. This is a church that everyone looks up to. They've got a great Instagram feed. Their Twitter page is smoking. Their Facebook, the social media they're on is incredible. Their website, woo, very expensive. Man, their building is beautiful. A lot of energy, a lot of great stuff going on there. Sure looks good in a video. But where's their hearts? It's dead. May we be a church that's alive in the right ways. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and understand. Next. Philadelphia. Again, Philadelphia is not criticized. No words of rebuke here. But they're dealing with weakness. Jesus says, you have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. When we feel weak, when we're low, there's a hunger within us, a sense of isolation, a tiredness to it all. It's just easy to give up, to let go, to stop coming, stop calling one another, stop trying. When we feel weak, when we as a church are in a difficult time, do we just let go? Or do we hold tightly? Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and understand. Next. This is the last of the seven. Laodicea is dealing with affluence, self-reliance. Jesus says, you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold. I mean, okay, just let's think about that image for a moment. We like cold water on a hot day. We like hot chocolate on a cold day. But lukewarm hot chocolate on a cold day, not so great. Lukewarm water on a hot day, not so great. You understand this image. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is a graphic image. This is not a good picture of how Jesus will respond to this church. You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me. Gold that has been purified by fire, then you will be rich. Also, buy white garments for me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Now, I won't spend time on this, but each of the things that Jesus is saying here, this is a wealthy, wealthy city, well known for its black garments that they're able to produce, well known for its ointment and medical practices that are able to heal. Jesus is calling them out on all the things that they think they have going for themselves. And he's saying all of those things are nothing. They're like poverty compared to me. And similar to some of the other dynamics we've seen here, Jesus is saying, you are looking at all the fun things you've got going for you. Here in North America, we are an affluent church, whether we feel like it or not. Jesus is saying, you're looking at all those things saying, I have everything I need, to the point where you don't even need me. And if you can ever run a church without having Jesus be part of it, you're not doing church. And what's the image that he'll say a few verses later to them? He says, I'm standing at the door knocking. You've got a great party going on. You've got a great thing going on. You've got a great meal prepared for you. It's all the richest and greatest foods, but I'm at the door still. And I'm knocking to get in. I'm outside of what you're doing, as great as it might seem. But I'm knocking. If you'll open the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. It's not too late for them. And yet, they're missing it all. Jesus is not the guest of great priority for them. He's not in their midst because they haven't chosen to honor him above all these other things. So what does Jesus say to them? Stop relying on your wealth. Stop relying on yourself. Stop trying to provide for yourself and care for yourself in this difficult season before you first look to me. Make sure I'm seated at your table. Make sure that I'm in your everyday experience, in those moments of nourishment and sustaining power. Because if I'm not in it, you've got nothing. And Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, if you don't get this right, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and understand. We need to pay attention to what Jesus is calling us to do, because the message that he gives to each of these churches is one for us as well. The refrain is repeated that each of these messages is for all seven of them to hear. These aren't sent as individual letters. It's one letter which they're all to read. They're all to hear the same thing, because at one point or another, they may be facing each one of these seven temptations. It just so happens that right now, they're dealing with that particular one. Likewise, we may, at one point or another, be faced by all seven of those challenges, maybe even all at once. What is Jesus saying to each of them? What are the actions he is calling them to do? Let's look at that now. On the next slide, we see what it means to be faithful to Jesus. And I'm simply going to read them, but each one of these goes through the sequence of what he says to the churches. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. Remain faithful even when facing death. Repent of your sin. Hold tightly to what you have until I come. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. What these seven letters are all about is our need to be faithful to Jesus in this difficult time. First and foremost, above it all, faithfulness to Jesus. And what he does at the start of each one of those messages is he gives them a picture of himself to encourage them and to spur them on, to help them to see that he is greater than the circumstances they are facing, to give them a vision that is larger than what they are struggling with. When we have a temptation, what we need to do is see that there is a power greater available to us. We can't make it through these temptations, these struggles, these challenges on our own. We must, as a church, rely on Jesus. And I've written it here this way: be captivated by a greater vision of Jesus as Lord, as churches. And if we as a church can remain with that clear, vivid image in our minds of Jesus as being greater, the first and last over all of history, more powerful and stronger than whatever we're facing today, then we will be able to endure all that we are facing. Intact, whole. But this isn't about us simply being a good church. It's not us comparing ourselves to these seven churches and measuring ourselves against them and their character. Rather, what Jesus' intention for us is to measure us against himself. Jesus is comparing them, setting the standard as himself for each of those seven churches, and likewise for us. And so, we need to be faithful to Jesus in order to overcome all that we're facing, to be, as Jesus will say, victorious. And now we're going to look at what Jesus says is the rewards for those who are victorious. Not those who just muscle through even if they are without love. Not those who rely on their own strength to do it, but those who rely on the power of Jesus to endure through this difficult season and become like him in the midst of it. Those are the people who are victorious, and this is what he says. Let's look at the next slide. The rewards for the victorious. For those who are hardworking without love, he says this: if you're victorious, if you're faithful to me through this difficult time, you will eat from the fruit of the tree of life. Now, what's he talking about? You've probably heard of the tree of life if you've ever read Genesis at the very beginning of the Bible, but did you know that the tree of life makes another appearance at the very end? So at the start of each one of these messages, Jesus has referenced a chapter before where he gives this incredible vision of who he is. He's referencing back to that. But at the end of the messages, he's telling them what it will mean if they are victorious, and he's referencing something at the very end of Revelation that we haven't seen yet. He's foreshadowing what their victory will look like. And it's not that one group will receive this one blessing and another group will receive another blessing. We're all meant to listen to each other's mail here. He's giving us a full picture, all told with all of these things together, of what our victory will look like, what we will experience. And we're going to hear more about it in 21 and 22 of Revelation. But he says, you're going to have fruit from the tree of life. For those facing suffering and fear, he says that you won't be harmed by the second death when you're faithful to Jesus, which means after you die and there's judgment, you won't be destroyed. You'll be able to experience the joy of eternal life. Compromise. Those who are facing this moment of compromise, instead, if they're victorious over that temptation, they will receive manna, which you may remember was a miraculous bread that was provided by God for the people of Israel when they walked through the desert in 40 years of the wilderness. He provided for them, and it was also later part of the temple worship. So they're saying, God will provide for you. He will give you miraculous provision, and you will be welcomed in his presence, and you will have a white stone engraved with a new name. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of different possibilities. I'm only going to touch on these things. The white stone represents purity. Whenever there was a court case and people were sort of the jury, so to speak, they would throw a stone in, a white one for innocent, a black one for guilty, and at the end they would look at all the stones and they would determine the guilt or innocence of the person. Well, here, you will be giving a white stone. It was also commonplace for people to be given pebbles as a token of entrance into public events. So if that's the image, well, then it's you're going to be welcomed in. You're going to be welcomed in with entrance into the kingdom of God if you're victorious, if you're faithful to Jesus. For those who are dealing with the temptation of immorality or sort of false comforts with things that don't really care for us, that lead us to death, then we're instead, if we're victorious over that, we're going to have the authority over all the nations. We're going to have the morning star. I'm not going to explain the morning star. It's complicated. We'll see it a little bit later. Those dealing with apathy, if we're victorious and we're faithful to Jesus, then we will be clothed in white, which is a sign of purity. And we'll have our names written in the book of life, which means that we'll be part of the life of God forever. Those dealing with weakness, instead, he describes them with a symbol of great power and strength, the very pillars that are holding up the temple. And citizens in the city of God will be key cornerstones, to use a word we like around here, of the very presence of God
in his new kingdom. If we will hold on in faithfulness to Jesus. And those who are dealing with affluence or self-reliance, instead, if we are faithful to Jesus and we are victorious, then it means that we'll actually experience true riches. And listen to this, we will sit on the throne with Jesus. This is not just like you get to go, you know, when the queen is off duty and you go get to sit on her throne. This is not even like that. You sit there and rule and reign with the king. You get to be part of that incredible power and privilege alongside the life of Jesus for eternity. If you are victorious, you are part of the great kingdom of God in the fullest sense. And you will experience equality, friendship with God, which is boggling to the mind. Each of these images will come up later in Revelation. We're just simply foreshadowing them now, so I'm dealing with them quickly. But what Jesus is saying, remember who I am, and here's what I'm telling you is possible, the rewards, the victory that is possible if you overcome through faithfulness to me. So church, listen to what the Spirit is saying and understand the greatest priority of our lives in this time and every is to remain faithful to Jesus, because he will provide all that we need. He will give us the strength that we need. He will invite us into an everlasting life that can't be taken from us if we simply cling to him above it all. Church, what do you think Jesus would say to us today? What would Jesus say to Cornerstone Stratford that our temptation is? What would Jesus say to you if he were to stand in front of you and say that your temptation is today? Would you see him for who he is as more than enough for you, for us? Would you see him as having power above it all? Would you see him as one who is trustworthy for your deepest fears and longings, your greatest hopes? Would you recognize that there is the greatest treasure ever to be found within him and his presence forever? Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and understand. Let's pray. Jesus, may we see you and know you more fully than we ever could before. Would you use your scripture's teaching through the power of the Spirit to enliven our senses to an awareness of your reality so that we might rise above our circumstances through faithfulness to you and we would find the victory. Jesus, would we know your life to the full and find you to be more than enough for us? May we serve you as Lord above it all. In your name we pray.